How do you respond to the miracles of God? But how does the world respond to the miracles of God? It's not quite in the way that I think we think they should respond or that we should respond. In fact, more often than not, the response is completely the opposite of what it should be. But there's part of us that thinks about it, that goes, if only God would demonstrate his power to somebody, then they would fall down at their feet, on their feet and their faces, at the feet of God, and worship him. In fact, this is such a large part of the charismatic movement, where you have the charlatans out doing their parlor tricks and pretending to lengthen people's legs in order to demonstrate that God is working miraculously, and thereby they are hoping that the people who are seeing this will fall down in worship of God. See, naively we assume that people will always believe when they are confronted with indisputable evidence. And we buy into the lie that unbelievers will give us. If only God would fill in the blank, then I would believe in him. Many an evangelistic encounter I've had where somebody has said, if God would show himself to me now. But I know their heart. God knows their heart. And we see in our passage today in John chapter 11 that the response to the miracles of God is frequently opposite to what we'd expect. I mean, think about it. Where are we at the moment in our walk through John? What happened last week in our study? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. A man who was in the tomb for 4 days. So much so that the declaration was, he stinketh. And the people were there. They saw this miracle happen. They had been there. They would have seen Lazarus being placed into the tomb. And they're weeping with Mary and Martha. And then they see what Jesus does. But what we see in response are the two different responses that come when faced with the miracles of God. We see, first of all, belief. That's what we would expect. But what we also see is unbelief. We see unbelief. See, there is no middle ground. When we're confronted with the truth, when we're confronted with a miracle of God, when we are confronted with Jesus himself, there are only 2 possible responses. Faith and rebellion. There is no middle ground. There is no room for sitting on a fence. There is no room for I'm thinking about this. Let's have a look at John chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 45 and we'll go through to the end as we walk through this morning. But I'm going to take it piece by piece as we walk our way through that so that we can see the responses unfold. John chapter 11, verses 45 and 46. John records for us, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did." See here those 2 responses. On the one hand, many believed. But notice what John doesn't say. John doesn't say they all believed. They all saw this miracle occur. They all saw this man who had been dead 4 days come out bound in his grave clothes. But not all of them believed. See, the others, they went to tell on him. Almost like the dutiful, self-righteous child, the one who's always running to mum and dad to tell on what his siblings or her siblings have been doing. Can just imagine that you've got these people who have come, they've been weeping with Mary and Martha because that's what you do when you come and you show your love for somebody by grieving with them. But when Jesus works his miracle, in the back of their mind, they're like, I know what the leaders think of this. I know what those in authority think of this. I'm going to go and let them know. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether they went with nefarious means. We can't read that necessarily into the text. Maybe they were going, or some of them at least, were going in order to proclaim what had happened. Maybe some of those who went were those who had believed. But I find that unlikely, partly because of the way the text is structured. Many believed, but some went to see the Pharisees. So John's drawing us a distinction between the two different groups of people. But why? Why would those who were unbelieving, why would they go to the Pharisees? Which raises that question. Why don't miracles convince? And we think they ought to. Jesus walking on water. Jesus turning water into wine. Jesus taking 12 loaves and 5 fish and feeding 5,000 men with the women and children beside. Another time, taking 7 loaves and feeding 4,000. Why did those miracles not convince? Well, we know why. Jesus told everybody why. Cast our minds to Luke chapter 16. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable. But it's a parable with a distinction. This is the only parable in Scripture that actually names one of the characters. Ironically, it's the same name as the man who's just been raised from the dead. There's probably no connection. But in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we know the story. There's a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus is begging at the gates of the rich man. Both of them die. The rich man goes to a place of torment. And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And there he is comforted by Abraham. And the rich man cries out to Abraham and says, please, let me go and warn my brothers. Or send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. And what's Abraham's response? Verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. They have all that they need to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus will do. And if they will not believe what God has already spoken, they will not believe even if a miracle should occur. Why? Because their hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things. Because they are in rebellion against God. That is why. And today, today we have Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, and we have the history of the one who rose from the dead, the New Testament. So not only do we have all that is sufficient in the Old Testament for us to know and come to faith, we actually have the fulfillment of what was prophesied about that one who would come and rise from the dead. And so my question to you this morning is, if you are not a believer in Christ, if you have not repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ, why? Why have you not done so? Don't tell me that it's a lack of knowledge. Don't tell me that it's a lack of information. We have all that we need. We have more than we need, because we have both Old and New Testament today. The issue is an issue of the heart. The issue is an issue of sin. The issue is an issue that we want to keep ourselves upon the throne of God, and we will not step off and surrender our lives to Christ. If you are an unbeliever, search your heart. See if what I'm saying is true. Because you do know deep down that that is true. And how do I know this? How can I so confidently make that assertion to you? Because Scripture tells me. I mean, what's the result of somebody who has knowledge, who does not surrender before God? Romans is very, very clear on this for us. Romans chapter 1, at the very start of Paul's treatise, as he explains the gospel fully to us, in verses 18 and 19, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why? And who are they? Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. It is not ignorance. It is rebellion. And how are they suppressing it in unrighteousness? Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them. Other translations use, is plain to see. For God has shown it to them. His eternal power, His creation, all of everything testifies to who God is, and our spirits know this, and we continue in rebellion for it. But we can't keep pushing it down. We can't keep suppressing the truth. And who is a child in the pool would get a ball and try and submerge it? And you want to hold it down and hold it under, and so you're forcing it down, and maybe you'll try and sit on the ball in order to keep it underwater. But what happens? The moment you move, bang, the ball shoots up. And so it is with the knowledge of God. We can invest all the effort we want to suppress it, to push it down, to try and keep it below the surface. And then life will come along with something, and the truth of God will smack us in the face. And so the question today to you is, what are you going to do with that truth? How are you going to respond to that truth? Are you going to continue suppressing that truth in your unrighteousness? Or will you humble yourself and fall at the feet of the one who died and rose again to forgive you of your sin? See, this is what the Pharisees did. They went all in on suppressing the truth. Have a look there. In verses 47 and 48 of John chapter 11, John recounts the response of the chief priests and the Pharisees after these people come to them. He says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here's the dilemma that the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish elders, had to face. See, to now, they could kind of fudge the truth and throw a bit of shade at Jesus and what he had done. I mean, it was pretty hard after he made a blind man who had been blind from birth be able to see. I mean, it was pretty hard when a man who had been crippled for so many years would get up and walk. But now he's raising the dead? And one thing to remember is that this was an uncommon occurrence, unsurprisingly. But when the Jews would have heard that here was Jesus raising someone from the dead, their mind would have immediately gone back to Elijah and Elisha. Because they're the only situations where we see someone rising from the dead. And of course, the Jews were, and still are today, expecting Elijah to return before Messiah would come. And so here is a man walking in the power and the spirit of Elijah, doing what Elijah did. Well, we ought to listen to him, oughtn't we? But that wasn't where their heart was. So the Sanhedrin weren't interested in understanding who Jesus was. They didn't care about what his message that he was bringing was, and they certainly didn't care for God. You see, it seems to be that this is likely the trial that Jesus never got. Yes, he was dragged before Annas and Caiaphas on the night of his crucifixion. But it looks like this is probably the main trial of Jesus. Because this is the point, we're going to see it as we get to the end of this passage, where the verdict is given. But notice who's missing in the midst of this trial. The defendant himself. See, the concern of the Sanhedrin, it wasn't for justice. The concern, as much as they might have clothed it that way, wasn't for the glory of God. No, the concern of the Sanhedrin was for their own places of power and prestige. See, these were men who were the most learned in all of Israel. The Sanhedrin, made up of the Pharisees, who, again, we know of their study, and many, many scribes are also part of the Sanhedrin. People whose lives were dedicated, devoted to studying Scripture, to understanding what it said, to teaching the people of Israel what was contained in the Word of God. Yet all that knowledge, all of that study, served only to puff them up. Think of 1 Corinthians 8:1. And also to harden them to the truth. Think of 1 Corinthians 1. Whereas the wise of this age, God has made foolish the wise, because the challenge of knowledge is it can lead us to a theoretical understanding and to actually move us away from a true heart understanding. And that's a question we all need to wrestle with. as we study our word day by day, which we are called to do, the fact that we have a Bible that we can open daily is a blessing to us that many died for through history to bring us the scripture that we now take for granted. Where does your knowledge of God lead you to? Does it lead you to worship? Or does it lead you to pride? Do we see ourselves in Scripture being driven to the foot of the cross, repenting of our sin day by day, seeing how there is no way that we could ever please a holy God, that we are so vile and wretched that only the death of the Son of God Himself would be sufficient to save us? Or do we see that we're better than everyone else? That we've got the knowledge that makes us more holy and more righteous. Because that's where the Pharisees had got to. They thought that in knowing their Bible inside and out, that that brought them closer to God. Jesus rebuked them for that. You search the scriptures thinking that in them you will find life, but you reject me, the one of whom all of the scripture spoke. Are we doing the same? For the children, if you're professing faith, is that because you genuinely believe? Or are you just saying what your parents want you to say to keep them happy? Do you own your own faith, or are you leaning and coasting on your parents' understanding? Same applies to us adults. Are we coasting on our prior understanding of who God is? Or are we coming day by day to Him to be filled, to be refreshed, to have grace given to us upon grace, sufficient for the day that we need? See, the Pharisees, their concern was not for God. Their concern was for themselves. See, they knew that if what Jesus was teaching amongst the people of Israel in that time, they knew that something in their lives would have to change. They knew it. And they did not want that. See, they were happy being revered by the people, being looked up to. They enjoyed the place of prominence. We think of the parable that Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, he stands on the corner in the place where everybody can see him. He's dressed in all the finery so that he can demonstrate that he is the holiest of holy. And thank you, Lord, that you've not made me like that sinner. That was the heart of the Pharisees, of the chief priests, of the Sanhedrin. They were puffed up in pride. They saw everybody else as lesser than them. And that can be a challenge for us as believers today, particularly as we see this culture going to hell in a handbasket. They've pedaled to the metal, heading there as fast as they possibly can. And yes, they want to drag as many people with them as they possibly can. But does that make us better than them? No. Because there, but by the grace of God, go I. I had nothing to do with my salvation. I regularly say to my workmates when they ask me about my belief, if it was up to me, I'd have nothing to do with religion. And that's true. but because of what God has done for me. Because of the work he has done in my life, I am saved, and I am so thankful and so grateful for that. But Lord, if ever I start lording that over anybody else, take me out quickly. But that's the question we all need to wrestle with. Would we sacrifice our life or our lifestyle for the truth of Christ? Because that's where the Sanhedrin were at. Yes, we know that amongst the Sanhedrin were people like Zacchaeus, people like Nicodemus, who I was thinking of more than Zacchaeus. People like Nicodemus. We see later that Nicodemus probably came to faith. So he's probably in there arguing against what's going on. But by and large, the Sanhedrin were concerned only for themselves. But of course, they're too holy to actually admit to themselves and to each other that their concern is for themselves. And so they wrap their concern up in a false concern. See it there in verse 48. Their concern was for the religious system of the Jews and for the people, for the nation. That's why they say the Romans will come and take away both our place, and by our place, they're probably speaking of the temple. It's kind of an ironic term in a sense, because their place in society was founded upon the temple and the temple being standing. So there's kind of an interplay there. But we see, for example, in Acts 6:13 where the place is synonymous with the temple. So in Acts 6:13, they set up false witnesses who said, this is speaking about Stephen, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Well, what happened less than 30 years from that point? Just that. As Jesus had prophesied. But their concern was for the temple, because they saw and they knew what Rome would do if there was an uprising. See, peace in Jerusalem at this time was very tenuous. Because the Jews knew that Messiah was due to come. They also knew that when Messiah came, they were expecting him to come and set up his kingdom and therefore overthrow the oppression that was upon them. They knew that where they were being under Rome was not where God was calling them to be. They didn't like being under Roman rule. They didn't like having the soldiers marching around. They didn't like the fact that the king over them was a Roman and not a Jew. And there was a growing discontent amongst the people. And you have the rise in this period of the Zealots. And we have two of them that become Jesus' disciples. But the Zealots were a thorn in the side of Rome. And so part of what the high priests and the Sanhedrin were concerned about was that Jesus would gain a following, that the Zealots would come along, and that would cause Rome to need to come in and put down a rebellion. But why were the Zealots so upset? What was the ire that the Zealots were actually raising? Well, it was the fact that the high priesthood had become a political office. See, we go back to the book of Exodus, to Leviticus. We see God very clearly laying out who the high priest was to be. It was to be passed down as a heretical, not heretical, it was passed down through the family, from the high priest to his oldest son, and continue down hereditary. That's the word I'm looking for. It was a hereditary role. But in the time of Jesus, and actually leading into this, the high priesthood had become a political appointment. It had started in the intertestamental period as you have Israel sitting in the middle of the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires, and they're fighting over Israel as a middle ground. It's a buffer state, and continued through to the time of Rome. And we see this highlighted for us in verse 49. So in verse 49, John records that one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now we'll leave aside his dismissive attitude that he brings. But Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, and Annas was the high priest between AD 6 and 15. But we see from Scripture, because we're going to see it in the trial of Jesus, that Annas is still alive. And not only is Annas still alive, so why is Caiaphas high priest if the high priest was still alive? Annas's five sons had all been high priest at one point, and Caiaphas is not actually his son, he's son-in-law. You can see how this is not according to Scripture. And so that was part of the challenge that the zealots had, and their discontent that was leading to some of the concerns that the high priests had to fight with. Now, I just want to take a moment to talk a little bit more about that phrase in there, "that year." That Caiaphas being high priest that year. Because liberals will take that and they'll say, "See, John knew nothing about what he was talking about. Because we know from the Old Testament that the high priesthood was a lifelong office. And I've just told you that." And so they say, "See, therefore, the Bible is unreliable, because why would John say that he was the priest that year if the priesthood was lifelong?" Well, first and foremost, as I've shown, it wasn't at that point. Second, there had been 28 or more high priests from the start of Herod the Great's reign in 40 BC, or sorry, there were 28, through to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So 28 high priests in the span of about 110 years. Contrast that to the 46 high priests that had served from the time of Aaron to the beginning of Herod's reign. 28 high priests in 100 years versus 46 in 1500 years. You can see why the high priesthood was a tenuous position. You can see why John might refer to it as he was high priest that year, because who knows who it was going to be the next year or the year before then. Now, Caiaphas had done very well for himself. He actually managed to stay in power a long time. But it was always at the mercy of Rome. But we can also understand that year in the sense of that fateful year. As in that year, the year in which the Aaronic priesthood came to an end with the tearing of the veil from top to bottom and the opening of the way of salvation to all. See, as Jesus, our great high priest, died upon the cross, he was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. And he is a high priest who lives forever, always interceding, not one who needs to be replaced not year by year, but lifetime by lifetime. And this is a foundational argument of the book of Hebrews. Coming back to our text, Caiaphas, after being very dismissive towards the rest of the council, Caiaphas passes judgment. He proposes a solution. Have a look there in verse 50. He just berated them, and he says, "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Notice, first of all, Caiaphas says the quiet part out loud. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us. Caiaphas is acknowledging that if they let Jesus continue, their position is under threat. But notice where the council has gone, where Caiaphas particularly has gone. See, they have seen the problem as being a political problem. Look back at verse 48. What was their concern? If we let this man go on the way that he is going on, what will happen? God will be displeased about us? No. Rome will come and take away our place and our nation. See, the Sanhedrin, and okay, they're a political body, their focus was political. And so what did they look for? A political solution. But they should have recognized, they should have seen that what was being spoken about was a spiritual reality. Who Jesus is, what he was here to do. And let's be aware of it as well. The Sanhedrin is being unbelieving in this solution. Because if they looked at it from a spiritual lens, if they thought, well, maybe this man is actually Messiah. I mean, he's doing all of the things that that Scripture said Messiah would do. Would God be able to save them from the Romans? Yeah. All they had to do is look back into their history of the many times where when they fell on their faces before God and cried out to him for mercy and for salvation, what did God do? Protect them. At least until they forgot about him and went back to their sinful ways. Book of Judges shows us that time and time again. But God's faithfulness to Israel was not something that could be questioned. But they forgot about it because their minds were not in the spiritual, but their minds were in the political. And this dualism, this contrast between physical and spiritual, we've already seen it permeating John, haven't we? We think back, for example, to John chapter 6. It's one of the classic examples. Unless you eat my body, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be saved. Well, it has a whole context before it, doesn't it? Where Jesus is talking about the fact that the people, the Jews, had come seeking him for physical sustenance after he had fed the 5,000 people. And he said, it's not physical sustenance you need. It's spiritual nourishment, spiritual food that you need. And that is the culmination of what he's talking about there. So we've seen this misunderstanding all the way through John, so it shouldn't surprise us that we see it here within the Sanhedrin. And so that political solution that they suggest, what was it? Hand over one man to be the sacrificial scapegoat so that the others might go free. Hand over the one troublemaker and we will keep favor with those who are in authority over us. Now, it was not a solution without precedent. See, in the Old Testament, I forget the name of who it was, but fled to a city. The army surrounded the city and were putting it under siege. And the cry from the city is, what is it that you want? We want the man who has committed treason. And so the city conferred, agreed with the terms, killed him, cut his head and threw it over the wall. at which point the army dispersed. So there is a sense in which there was biblical precedent for what they were seeking to do. The problem was that biblical precedent was based upon somebody who had committed a crime. And Jesus had not. Jesus' only crime, if you want to call it that, was that he was annoying the religious leaders because he was showing them to be the hypocrites that they were. But it's sacrificial language. The handing over of one man to save the rest. It makes us think back to the scapegoat of Yom Kippur. So again, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, it's just passed this week, where they bring two goats before the temple. And on one of them, the priest would lay his hands, the high priest, and confess the sins of the nation, and they would take that goat, the scapegoat, out to the wilderness, signifying the sins being removed. The second goat was sacrificed, and the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies to be sprinkled on the altar. And we're going to see that Caiaphas's solution had far more meaning than he had any understanding of what he was looking at. But their focus was on being pragmatic, not just. As I said, if they truly believed in God, if they truly trusted the God of Israel, they would have said, well, if this man is of God, God will protect us from Rome. But instead, they went down the pragmatic and the political solution. Just bear with me as we take a slight tangent at this point. And I want to open that tangent with a question. Are we seeking a political or a spiritual solution to the ills of this world? Are we seeking a political or a spiritual solution to the ills of this world? And I know this has been a topic that has been on the minds of a lot of Christians recently, particularly with the assassination of Charlie Kirk, a man who stood up for the Christian faith, who stood up for conservatism, who was teaching people of the ills of the liberal agenda. But the question is, what solution are we seeking to the ills of the world? And I raise as a concern something we have seen over the last couple of years rising in the world, and that is a form of Christian nationalism. Now, just because that term is being used, we need to understand it correctly. Because there are people that have used that term, and they have used that term, and they are solid and orthodox. But there are many who have used that term who are not. So when we use the term, let us understand first of all what we are talking about. When I'm using the term at the moment, when I'm speaking about the danger of Christian nationalism, what I am speaking of is the attempt and the desire and the aim to enforce Christian laws across the nation. And even when I say that, take a moment to listen to what I'm saying, because we need to be nuanced in what we say to understand it rightly. I am not saying in this that the danger is we have people who are seeking to enforce moral laws in this nation. We have to build a nation upon laws, correct? And if we want God to bless a nation, and if we want humankind to flourish, those laws need to be founded in the laws that God has given us, do they not? But there is the stream of dangerous Christian nationalism that goes beyond what is often referred to as the second table of the law. And when I say the second table of the law, think back to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. We can quite neatly divide that, and depending on where you fall in Christianity will depend exactly where you draw the line. But certainly the first four are not disputed, the last five are not disputed. The first four speak about our relationship to God. That is frequently referred to as the first table of the law. The last five speak of our relationship to one another. Do not murder, do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery. That's frequently referred to as the second table of the law. As Christians, we should be desiring the second table of the law to be enforced. Why do I say that? Because that's good practice. That will give us human flourishing. The issue becomes when we move from saying that the second table of the law is what needs to be enforced, and we move into the first table of the law. Because what we are then asking for, what people are then wanting to have, is a nation to be made a Christian nation by the sword. They are asking and calling for the government to use its power of authority to enforce religion. That is dangerous. That is unbiblical. And we need to call it out. Because the first question that instantly should come to mind is, okay, we want a Christian prince. He's going to enforce Christianity. Which denomination? Because we've been there and we've done that. Let's go back in time to the Reformation. 15th century, 16th century. And I bring two examples to mind of what happens when we have Christian princes enforcing Christian laws in a quote-unquote Christian nation. The first is the Swiss Brethren. So the Swiss Brethren, a group of people, the leaders of whom studied under John Calvin in Geneva. And they took what Calvin was teaching and they were going back to the scriptures and going, we can't just assume on the knowledge that we have been taught. We need to go back sola scriptura. Scripture is our sole authority when it comes to matters of faith and practice. So let us take that same principle that sparked the Reformation, that caused Luther to stand up against the papists, against the Pope, to say justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It does not require works of merit. It does not require the purchase of indulgences, but is a free gift of God for us. And let's apply that to more of the Christian life. And very quickly, the Swiss Brethren came to the conclusion that the baptism of infants is not a scriptural doctrine. And so these Swiss Brethren would not baptize their infants. Now the problem became that because church and state were so intertwined at this point in time, the way that the state knew who the citizens were was the baptism role of the church. So when you were born, you were taken to the church, you were baptized, your name was written in the register of the church, and the state could now come along and say, we've had six new babies this month. Add them to the roll, and when they start working, we can tax them. So now what we have is a problem where the Swiss Brethren are convinced from Scripture that a practice that they are being asked to do is unbiblical. And so they refused to do it. And Ulrich Zwingli and the other Reformation leaders in Zurich at the time, they stood with the state. And so many of these men and women were given what was termed their third baptism. Because obviously most of them had been sprinkled in the church as infants. They'd come to this conviction that baptism was for believers only, and so they had been baptized at that point. But now they were taken to the river and they were tied up and they were dropped into the river, tied to the bridge for their third baptism, which resulted in their death. Why? Because the state enforced a brand of Christianity. And go to a man by the name of Fritz Erber. Fritz Erber was also a Baptist. He also came to the conclusion that baptism was for believers only, and he also refused to baptize his children. He was imprisoned after the birth of his first child and was released, and after the birth of his second, he refused to have her baptized also. And so he was arrested. The call was for him to be executed. But the prince was merciful and said that no, we shouldn't go executing somebody for a matter of Christian conscience. Imprison him instead. And so they did. They imprisoned him in the Wartburg Castle in Wittenberg. The very same castle where some 20 years earlier Martin Luther had sat and had translated the Bible into German. That Bible which Fritz Erber read that convinced him that baptism was for believers only. And Fritz Erber was lowered into a hole 10 meters deep, no bigger than this pulpit, where he lived in almost complete darkness for 7 years before he died. Why? Because he held a theological belief that was different from what the state said is acceptable. This is the danger of Christian nationalism. This is the danger of sacralism, the unition of church and state. This is the reason why we hear it all the time, don't we, out of America? Separation of church and state. That's why Benjamin Franklin wrote that letter, was to stop the integration of the church and the state, to stop the state from becoming one and leveraging the church. But if we want a scriptural basis against Christian nationalism, turn to John 18. We'll get there eventually. But John 18, verse 36, at his trial, Jesus answers Pilate and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, again, hear me clearly when I'm speaking, please. Because there is a place for Christians in Parliament. Okay? There is a place for Christians to go into Parliament. There is a place for Christians to go into Parliament to seek to overturn the wicked laws that exist in our land, to seek to bring about Christian morality as the basis of our laws. However, that is the role of individuals. It is not the role of the church. It is the role of individuals. It is not the role of the church. Why do I say that, to be clear on that? Well, think back just 4 or 5 years. A little pandemic called COVID. What happened through that time? See, in that time, what we saw, and we had some wonderful preaching from Jason and the elders through that time about spheres of authority. What we saw through the pandemic was the government reaching out of its bounds and into the role that the church was to fulfill. Now, that was not the first time that they did that by any means. They have been doing it for a very, very, very long time. And we as the church, by and large, have let them. But we cannot and we must not, in response to their overreach through those areas, then think that it is biblically acceptable for us as a church to overreach in the other direction. Our role as the church is simple. We are to speak prophetically to the government. When they overreach, when they pass immoral law that will bring the judgment of God upon people, we tell them that, and we tell them that loudly. And then we go about the business of the church, which is preaching the gospel and making disciples. Because we seek not a political solution as the church, but we seek a spiritual solution. See, the political solution is to replicate the worldly tactics of might. The evolutionary mindset of survival of the fittest. That whoever has the most power is the one who is able to go, and that it's good and that it's right to use the power that you have to force somebody to do something. I came across a quote in the past week that sums it up perfectly. Sadly, I couldn't go back and find who had said it because it was unattributed at the time. But the quote is, "If you become the left in your effort to defeat the left, the left wins." In that same sense, if we become political to defeat the political systems, the powers and the principalities that exist, the strongholds that are in our world, then the devil wins. Because the goal of the left is the creation of an apparatus of unchecked state power. And they do it by tempting people to create the means of their own destruction. And so if we leverage those same tactics, if we stoop to the worldly tactics, then we have, to quote Star Wars, "You have become the very thing you swore to destroy." Because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Famous quote from Lord Acton. And this quote goes on to say, "Especially those who believe they will be the benevolent rulers." All we have to do is look to history to find those who think that they would be benevolent rulers. We don't actually need to go to history. Look at the people today who are trying to overthrow our way of life, and they think they are actually doing good work. And if we know our hearts, and if we understand our temptations and our weaknesses and who we are, we must be first and foremost to acknowledge that we would be corrupted by that power amazingly quickly also. Let us not point to the Sanhedrin and say, "Well, if I was on the council, I wouldn't have crucified Jesus." Let's just be thankful that we weren't on that council to be put in the position of having to decide the fate of Jesus. What is the solution? The solution is spiritual. Preach the gospel and let God do his work. The quote here from Voddie Baucham: "We are not seeing terrible things in our culture because we vote the wrong way. We are seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness rather than light." Men vote as their hearts are. So how do we get people out of the darkness? How do we get people to change the way that they vote? How do we functionally get this nation to change? It is not through trying to enforce Christianity upon an unwilling people. It is to preach the gospel. It is to be the church. And it is to leave the results to God. Why do we seek the spiritual solution? Because it's the God-honoring thing to do. And because we know he'll win. But it's the God-honoring thing to do. It's the end of my tangent. But you see, the Sanhedrin, they sought that political solution. They didn't seek the spiritual solution. But man plans and God laughs. Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. So this is the central point of today's passage. And no, that doesn't mean we're only halfway through. Verses 51 and 52 functionally are the central point of today's passage. Now Caiaphas did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Have echoes here of Joseph from the Old Testament. We remember the story of Joseph. Favored son of his father, given all the best things, despised by his brothers because of that. And let's be fair, he didn't help himself. Hey, listen to this dream that I had. What do you mean? Me and your mother and all of your siblings are going to bow down and worship before you. And his father sent him off to check in on what his older brothers were doing, to be the tattletale, to come back with all the gory details of the debauchery and the wrong things that were going on. And they plotted to kill him and then sold him into slavery. Because, hey, let's make some money off our brother. And at the end of it, when they're all reunited, and then their father dies, his brothers come sheepishly to him, second most powerful man in all of Egypt, begging for his forgiveness. And he says, Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." And in exactly the same way, what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin meant for evil, God meant for good. See, Caiaphas had his own evil intention in his statement. He wanted to preserve his position of authority as the high priest. He wanted to preserve the prestige and the wealth that came with his position. But God, he used Caiaphas' free choice to bring about a far greater reality. See, while Caiaphas was only, at least nominally, concerned about the Jewish people, God was concerned for all of his people. Again, look there at verse 52. "Not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." See, Caiaphas' statement is better for one man to die than for the nation to perish. Or to God, it's better for one man to die than for all of creation to perish. See, those children of God are not just the Jews. The Gentiles also, we saw back in John chapter 10. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." See, there is only one way of salvation, because there is only one Savior. And because there is only one way of salvation and only one Savior, there is only one flock of God. And this was always God's plan. See, the Sanhedrin's decision did not take God by surprise. Think how many times, particularly through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see Jesus saying, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." Well, now we see that treasonous trade that brings that point where Jesus now says, "My time has come. My time has come." God is not reacting to what goes on in the world. He has planned it out. He knows exactly where we are. He knows exactly why we are here. He knows exactly where we are going. Which is why we can have the confidence that in the end he will win. Because it is written. Therefore, it must occur. And so we see from the judgment of the Sanhedrin, two separate responses. We spoke at the start of two responses to the miracles of God, of faith and of unbelief. But we see two responses to the edict of the Sanhedrin, verses 53 through 57. "Then from that day on, they," that is the Sanhedrin, "plotted to put him to death." That's active. They're not just sitting back waiting. They are now actively pursuing Christ to execute him. "Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews." Let's take that for a moment. There is a point in your life, if you are rejecting Christ, that you will do something and he will walk away. He will no longer walk openly. So do not put off to tomorrow what you know you must do today. "Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." Now spot the irony here. These Jews are going up a week before the Passover feast, and they're going up to purify themselves of their sin, of their iniquity, of their uncleanness spiritually. "And then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" The people aren't sure about who Jesus is, what he's doing, to a point. And will he come up if he knows that they're trying to execute him? "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." There's the irony. These are people who have come up to worship at the temple, to celebrate the Feast of Passover, that great memorial of the time where God took them out of the bondage of Egypt, miraculously took them through the Red Sea, took them to the Promised Land. They've gone up to purify themselves, and yet many of them are seeking to hand over the only innocent man to have ever lived for execution for crimes he did not commit. Let us keep short account of our own sin. Let us seek Christ. But Jesus, in his response, he retired out to the wilderness to spend some time with his disciples and to wait until his God-appointed time, where he would fulfill all that he had come to do. Let us give thanks to our God. Now, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things. We thank you that before the world began, you laid your plan in motion, that, Lord Jesus, you chose willingly to obey the command of the Father. You chose before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God, to be slain on behalf of your people, We thank you that in your time you came to earth, that you orchestrated the events leading up to your death, that you did not let them take your life from you, but that you laid it down for us. We thank you. We honor you, Lord. And we ask that our lives would be glorifying to you in all that we do. Amen.